Father, thank you for loving us so well. Thank you for these testimonies this morning of what you continually do, not just in these four this morning and the nine earlier today, but God, what you're doing in us and all around us. Thank you for your love. We thank you that you don't go back on your word. You are who you said you are, and you will do what you said you will do. And so this morning, God, I just want to say, I love you. I trust you. I need you. Please help me this morning. And Lord, help us to receive all that you have for your good and your glory. Amen. Good morning. My name's Derek. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. We're continuing our series of the story, going through Genesis to Revelation and pulling out the stories that are written in there and how God's upper story is intertwined with our story right here and right now. That this was part of his design and it's a picture of who we are. We can read the Bible and look at the past and look at all that transpired, and we read Revelation and what's going to happen. But in between there is this story right here, right now. It's you and I. We are in his story. We're a part of it, part of his plan. And what the Bible gives us is this intertwining of his story and our story together. We're in this because of him, and it's part of his plan. And so we see God's story played out in our everyday here and now, happening in this moment and in the moments to come. Today's message is on God's messengers, those people that he set in place, in motion, to speak on his behalf to his people. At this point, it's Israel. He's speaking to Israel. And he puts these messengers, these men who are appointed and anointed by him to be his voice to his people, because they have forgotten God. They've forgotten his rescue, where they came from. They've forgotten his redemption, what he had done for them. They'd forgotten his promise, and they'd turned to serving other gods, idols, and have totally walked away. And so God has placed men in their path to remind them of who he is and what he's done and what he'll continue to do. To be God's messenger was not a fun position, not a good place to be in. Nobody stood in line and asked, oh God, can I be next? Can I be your next prophetic word, dude? There was just short line. In fact, God usually interrupted someone's life and what they were doing, minding their own business, and began to speak to them, and they then did what God asked them to do. It was a lot of gloom and doom messages. And so the prophets, the messengers of God, had no real message of their own to give. They could only speak what God had spoken to them and say what he had said. And when he said, go and do, they would go and do that. God promises, he makes this promise to Moses, one of the first prophets. God calls him. He's in minding his own business. He's a shepherd. God calls him, speaks to him through a burning bush. He tells him what he's going to do, and he goes and do it. He's going to put words in his mouth. He gives him the Ten Commandments. He speaks with God. He knows God intimately. He wants to see God. His heart's desire is, can I just see you? I want to see your face. And God reminds him, you can't see my face. If you see my face, you'll die. But I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock. I'm going to put you behind this rock, and I'm going to pass in front of you. My backside is going to pass in front of you, and you will experience the glory of God. And then he says this to Moses. He says this to him, and he's saying it to all of the people that are going to come after Moses, his voice. I will put my words, this is Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. He's setting them up. He's setting this up of, hey, I'm going to speak, and they're going to speak on my behalf. I'm going to tell them what they're to do, and what they're doing that's not right, I'm going to tell them to stop. Actually, you're going to tell them to stop. I'm going to give you those words, and you're going to go and speak them. And so God promises, when he raises up a prophet, he is going to be the one that speaks. There is this prophet called Balaam, and you find out that Balaam is really about himself. He's greedy, he's rebellious, and he gets hired by a king named Balak. And what this king wants to do is, he sees Israel coming from out of the wilderness and going to pass by, and he's afraid. And so what he does is, he hires Balaam to curse God's people. So he hires this prophet, this man of God, to speak a curse over Israel. And he gets paid for it. And then he says, this is Balaam now, he says, have I now any power at all to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, I must speak. This was the whole idea, the whole plan of messengers. This is what they did. Now you can imagine, if you've read your Bible at all, if you've read the Old Testament at all, this was not a pretty job. They weren't really given, hey, go tell my people they're doing amazing. I love them, they're doing great. They just never had that message. It was doom and gloom. It was bad news. And so we see prophets, we see these speakers, God's voice, all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's 17 books dedicated to God's voice speaking to Israel, his people. We know of Elijah. Elijah is, he prays, this is amazing, he prays that it won't rain for 3 years. Here's what's going on. In Israel, at this point, Israel is experiencing great prosperity. Everything is going good. And because it's going so good, they have just kind of forgotten God. They've just pushed him aside. Everything's going well. They're worshiping now Baal and Asherah. They're literally not doing anything that God has asked them to do and doing everything that he's asked them not to do. And so Elijah shows up on the scene and he prays that it wouldn't rain. It doesn't rain for 3 years, not even dew in the morning. It just doesn't rain, which is very interesting because they are worshiping Baal, and Baal is he's there for, he helps with fertility, weather, crops, success in battle. He's literally the god of the weather. And Elijah shows up on the scene and says, no rain. Baal can't do anything. They're praying, they're worshiping him, and nothing happens. And a lot more things happen. Elijah comes up and he dismantles everything that's happened. Elijah was this courageous Hebrew prophet who had unwavering devotion to God, performing miracles like calling down fire and consuming the bull on the altar. And he's confronting King Ahab and Jezebel, who were just wicked for their idol worship, and ultimately being taken at the end of his life, taken directly by God in a chariot of fire from earth to heaven. And Elisha then takes his place. And Elisha starts off right where Elijah ends. He's sent to show all of Israel that Baal and Asherah have no power and that they have turned away from God. It's funny because everybody thinks the prophet is the one that brings the trouble. And all that they are doing is reminding them they've walked away from God, their salvation. Elisha is known for performing numerous miracles. He actually doubled Elijah's, including he raised from the dead. He provided for the poor while serving as a powerful voice against idolatry during the reigns of several Israelite kings. He asked for a double portion of Elijah's anointing, and he got it. And then he saw God do what seemingly was impossible. And Elisha showed that it was God alone that healed, not sorcery. And then you have other prophets that show up on the scene. Amos, and Amos is a shepherd from Judah. We don't know a ton about him, but he fiercely condemned the social injustice and corruption within Israel and the surrounding nations, proclaiming that God's imminent judgment against them for their oppression of the poor and their lack of worship was coming. He just reminded them, look, if you do not change, this is going to get real bad real fast. And there are others, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Joel and Obadiah, Micah, there's Nahum, there's Daniel, Malachi. These were the God's voices that were speaking to his people. But what I don't want you to do this morning or ever again, I don't want you to read your Bible. I don't want you to hear this morning and see this. I want you to understand God is not using these men to speak to those people. He's using those men to speak to you. And to me, this is the voice of God speaking to us. We may not be in the wilderness and we may not think we're Israel, but let me tell you something this morning, you're Israel. We are the people of God, and God's voice in this book is speaking to us. It's not those people. I don't know about you, but I've read my Bible many times and I've thought, these people are ridiculous. Like, what is wrong with these people? How can they just turn their back on God? He just did all of these things. He provided. He's done so much. He's rescued. And they just quickly forget. And they just do all this, can I say stupid? Stupid stuff. And then I realize it's us. And I'm like, why, God? Like, why do you put up with this? Why do you continue to do this over and over? I mean, I get tired. I sometimes skip over books. I don't want to read this one. They're so ridiculously dumb. I don't want to read this. I just don't want to read a story of my life. I don't want to read that. And I question, God, why? Why do you do these things? These aren't just stories about Saul and David and Solomon. They're not just stories about kings and prophets in Israel. What I want this morning for you to realize is put yourself in the story, because you are David. No, you're not a mighty king. You're the David that messed up. You and I, we're Saul. Can I be honest with you? I don't want to be Saul. I don't want to admit that there's pride in my life. I don't want to admit that I can do things better than God or that I have the right minds. I don't want to admit that, but I am Saul. We are Solomon. Yeah, not rich and not that wise, but we look in other places for happiness. We're looking in all these other places for fulfillment. We are Israel. I find myself shaking my head a lot. And the word I like to use is, I shake my head and say, what a bunch of buffoons. Why? Why all of this? Like, why does God continually be like, I'm angry, yeah, that's it, I'm done. And then he rescues. And then I read in the New Testament, and I come to the book of John. And as I'm reading, and I get to chapter 3, I come to a verse that I memorized as a kid because I was a good pastor's kid. It says, for God so loved the world. I found myself all week going, why do I get choked up? I've known this since I was a little kid. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believed in him would have eternal life. See, I can shake my head and go, why? Why? Why do you rescue these people? God, it would be better if they were just gone. Like, just wipe them out. Start over. He's like, I tried that. You have people in your life that you're just like, I just don't like them. Somebody you work with. Maybe it's a group of people that just irritate you because of what they stand for. Maybe it's a race that you just can't stand. God so loved the world. Not just you. He loved the world. That he was willing to give up everything for them. And I turn a couple books over in Romans in chapter 5 and verse 6. And it says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, that really could say worthless, useless, hopeless, Jesus died for the ungodly. He didn't just die for you because at one point you were ungodly. He died for you, but he died for them. And we can't look, we can't have our eyes so blind to the fact that, God, I'm thankful that this is exactly what the Pharisee prayed in church. Oh, God, thank you that I'm not like that man over there. And God's like, bro, you are that man. You're worse. We like to see ourselves through different eyes, yet God says, I died for the whole world. Those people that you have a problem with, that person that irritates you, I love them. And guess what? I'm chasing after them. Couple verses down, it says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. God is love. That's who he is. It's not what he does. It's who he is. And in Exodus 34, again to Moses in verse 6 and 7, he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, he is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and in faithfulness. And he's maintaining love to thousands, and he's forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is our God. And maybe you this morning are not wicked, living in rebellion or sin, but you once were, and he loved you. And people you know are, and we need to love them. God's is love. This is the heart of God. He is love, and because he is love, he is slow to anger. How many are thankful this morning that God is slow to anger? He does get angry at sin, but he still loves us. See, when my kids were young and they did something wrong, when Sarah and I would teach them right from wrong and teach them what was godly, and they purposely did something wrong, I would get angry. I didn't stop loving them. I just could get angry because I knew what they were doing was going to hurt them, and I wanted to protect them from being hurt. As a father, I would do anything to keep them from getting hurt. This is our Father. This is God. I loved what Cindy shared this morning. However our earthly father is, God is good. He is a good father. And he loves us and he won't give up on us. He doesn't abandon us. He loves us. As a friend of mine says all the time, he loves us because he loves us. Because he loves us. Because he loves us. This is the heart of God. God's love does not keep him from becoming angry at sin, but it does make him slow to it. God loves us as much as he hates our sin. And I read this week this statement, he would rather rid us of our sin than get rid of us because of our sin. And so he sends messengers, Elisha and Elijah, Jonas, pastors, your neighbor. He uses his word and he speaks to us and he reminds us, hey, I'm still coming after you. I know you. I see you. You're not hiding from me. I know who you are, and I love you, and I'm coming after you. So he sends these messengers, and more than 700 years before Jesus ever comes to this planet to solve the sin problem, God's extraordinary, illogical, unconditional love shows up in full display through a prophet, a young man named Hosea. He's minding his own business. He's doing his own thing. And God calls him. 700 years before Jesus is born, Hosea shows up on the scene. He lives in the northern territory of Judah. And some prophets that you'll read about have some very interesting assignments given to them, but none of them compare to the assignment that Hosea is given. Hosea 1, verse 2. And when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." God said to Hosea, go and marry a prostitute and have children with her. I can guarantee you this morning, when Hosea said, "God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Whatever you say, I'll say. I will be whoever you want me to be." I can guarantee you he had no idea this is what God was going to ask him. "I want you to go and find a prostitute and I want you to marry her. And I want you to have kids with her." This assignment, Hosea, will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. I want to put yourself in Hosea's spot right now. How would you respond to that call? I know how I would respond. I'd be in Pastor Tom's office in 1 minute. "Tom, please tell me this is my bad dream. This is not God. This is my last meal. This is McDonald's, definitely McDonald's. And if Tom verified it, I would come to one of you. Please, this is not God, right? I would find a way. This is not the call of God. Like, right, he's called to go and be a pastor. He's called to be in the workplace. He's called to go a missionary. I'm called to go marry a prostitute and have kids with her. This doesn't seem like the thing that God wants me to do." And yet Hosea hears what God says and he does it. Hosea has to be one of the most underrated heroes of the Bible. He marries a prostitute and her name is Gomer. All right, it's not bad enough that she's a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. Like, I used to call my friends Gomers. Like, don't be a Gomer. This has so much different meaning now. He marries Gomer. He takes her home. The Bible in the first chapter says, and she bore him a son. And God gives Hosea the names that he wants those kids to be. This wasn't in my notes, but I want to read this. I have three kids, a boy, a girl, and another boy. And it's significant because he's letting him know that your whole family is a part of the word to Israel. The first son you're going to name Jezreel, which means I will scatter. And it's what he does. Babylonians come and they scatter him years later. His daughter is born. You're going to name her Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. No longer will you receive my mercy. And their last son will be named Lo Amai, which means not my people. God says, Hosea, you're going to marry this woman, and she's going to bear you children. And through your children, I'm going to let Israel know, I will scatter you. I will not have mercy. You are no longer my people. You have chosen to follow other things. And if you don't get right, he's basically going to say, I'm going to wash my hands. But he's sending Hosea to remind them, I am still pursuing you, but I am angry. I love you, but it's going to get bad if you don't turn and change. Everything's going good. Hosea is married, and he doesn't just go through the ritual. We find out he falls in love with her. He loves this woman. He loves his family. Everything is good. And one morning he wakes up and Gomer is not in his bed. And he sees his kids over there and he goes to the kitchen and she's not there. He walks outside and he looks around and she's nowhere to be found. And then she hears that she's gone back to being a prostitute. She left everything behind and she goes back to her former way of life. In chapter 2, God says, I'm going to make life hard for her. It's not going to be easy. She ends up with a man who is abusive. He doesn't take care of her needs. Hosea continues to go to her and say, please come back home. Just come back to me, come back to the kids, and she refuses. And pretty soon, the man tires of her, and so he sells her back into the sex trade. Biblical historians write this up and give us a picture of what this looks like. They would wash them, and they would strip them naked, and they would put them in front of all these men, and they would look at what they're about to buy, and then they would begin to bid. And these men are standing in front and bidding, and here's Hosea. And they're bidding on his wife. And God speaks to Hosea a second time and he says, go and buy her back. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine, Hosea? Put yourself there. Go and buy her back. Buy her back, Hosea says. You want me to buy her back? She's mine. She left me. She left me a single dad with three kids. You want me to buy her back? Hosea 3:1, the Lord said to me, go again, love this woman who is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. Hosea is a better man than I am. Hosea 3:2, it says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley, which is also 15 shekels of silver. He literally buys his wife back for 30 pieces of silver. There's a whole nother message there that I don't have time for. This is like 5 to 6 months of wages, you guys. Hosea, who was married to Gomer, goes and pays for her again to come home and be his wife. Does this sound familiar? And then he told her, you are to live with me many days and you must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. And God is trying to reveal his nature to Hosea. He is saying, Hosea, you and I have given our hearts to people who completely reject us. We're going to spend our time and our effort going after them. And until you experience that, Hosea, you will never understand how my heart works. God is trying to say, you guys, people have rejected God over and over again. You have rejected God over and over again. And he continues to spend his time and his energy coming after you and coming after me. And until we understand that, we will never know his love for us. Until we understand what he has done and he's willing to do. You heard this morning these testimonies. Stopped running. God was chasing me. And he caught me and he plucked me out of my situation and he put me into his plan and his purpose. He's revealing his true nature to us. God is obsessed with you. Do you get it? He's obsessed with you and he won't stop. Before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb, he knew you, intimately knew you. And nothing can change that. You are the object of his obsession. And that scripture, God loves the whole world, includes you. He so loves you just because he created you in his image and his likeness. He gave you a plan and a purpose, and he loves you. And it doesn't matter how many times you turn your back on him and you walk and you do other things. You see, guys, we don't serve Baal and Asherah today as those names. We did away with those names. We did away with wooden statues and metal statues. But trust me when I say we still serve Baal and Asherah today. Power, love, sex, money, it's all in there. We do that every single day. We see it all around us. There's still idol worship today. We still turn away from God and follow our own desires, our own plans, our own purposes. We still walk away, and God is saying, I'm still here and I'm coming after you. I'm seeking you out. I want you to know that I love you, and you can't change that. See, he knows your deepest, darkest secrets, and he can still look you in the eye. The Bible actually says that you're the apple of his eye, that he's pleasure in looking at you and all of our stuff and all of our garbage, everything that we have. He still loves us. He so loves us. He so loves us. Listen to what God says in Hosea 11:8, and I have not yet read this scripture without getting teary. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? Put your name there. That verse says, Ephraim. Your name's not Ephraim. Put your name there. How can I give you up, Derek? How can I let you go? My heart is torn within me. This is the heart of God. He has bound up his happiness in ours. When my kids hurt, I hurt. It's the only descriptive that I can give this morning. If I could take their pain and their hurt, I would do it. And God says the same thing. If I could take it all, I would do it. And then he did it. You see, we were his from the very beginning. He created us, he made us, and he gave us free will to do whatever we want. And he knew that one day he was going to have to pay this price for us. If he could take it all away, all the sin away, he would do it. And so he did it. And he went and he hung up on a cross. And he carried the sin of the world, the weight of the world on his shoulders for us, for you, for me. There's a guy by the name of J.I. Packer. He, in his book, Knowing God, he said, by his own free voluntary choice, God will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again till he has brought every one of his children to heaven. His happiness is wrapped up in ours. Who is Hosea? It's God. Hosea literally means salvation. And Gomer means completion. We are not complete without God. We are incomplete in anything that we try to do apart from God. He is our completion. Who's Gomer? I am. You are. Nobody wants to be called a prostitute, but we're the object of his affection. And he comes after us. He won't stop pursuing us. He'll search and he'll find you and he'll pay the price for you, because Jesus is salvation and he completes us. Nothing needs to be added and nothing can be added. We are complete because he paid the price. And like Hosea to Gomer, Jesus says to us, just come back home. Just come back home. I love you. Come back home. His cry is, oh, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? My heart is torn. My heart is torn within me. The theologian wrote, one other than the crucifixion, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, undoubtedly the story of Hosea and Gomer is the greatest expression and demonstration of God's love in all of Scripture. 700 years before Jesus was ever born, his story was written because he loves us. And he's been pursuing us. I don't want to admit that I am Gomer, but I am. So are you. And God is calling us back. Do you know how much I love you? Do you really know how much I love you? Because until you know that, you'll never know God's heart. Because if you continue to look at your past and you look at the shame, you look at the things that you've done or you thought or you've said, if you continue to look at that and that's how you see yourself, you have missed who God is. You don't have to live in that. That is not who you are, is what you've done. We've all done stupid. God so loved the world that he sacrificed his one and only son. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, the pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder in the spiritual universe. When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that, but he is. Think about it. Many years later, he would give man, the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. He gave them the ability to form that iron into nails and to fashion those trees into a cross. And then he stretched out his hands upon that tree and allowed us to nail him there. And in so doing, he took our sins upon himself. This is our God, and there is no one like him. It's such a simple message, and yet I needed to hear it. And some of you did too. You need to know that God loves you, not because of what you've done, not because of anything that you are, but for the simple fact that he made you. And he loves you in all of your stuff. He's not inviting you to get all clean and get all perfect and do things all right and then come to him. He's inviting you to just come home. Just come home.